visiting with us this morning, or if you've missed a couple of Sundays, we're doing something different for the summer. We thought it was going to be lighter. Turns out it's not lighter at all. But we're doing something called Christian Word Crimes. And if any of you know the Weird Al Yankovic song about word crimes, which is a takeoff on a song called Blurred Lines, which I don't recommend you go home and watch after this, but it's all about words that we use inappropriately without even knowing. So in terms of Christian word crimes, these are words that we use that it's not just annoying, like Weird Al Yankovic takes off the idea that we use words in ways that annoy other people, like saying espresso instead of espresso. I've been told I do that lots. Or using the wrong version of your, as in, I think you're beautiful, but spelling it Y-O-U-R instead of with an apostrophe in there, or things like that that are just annoying. But in the case of Christian word crimes, it's not just annoying, it's actually really problematic. It actually fits the word crime a little bit more in the sense that it creates a problem. When we misunderstand the truth about what these words mean, we miss out on some amazing things God wants for us, and we mislead ourselves and others. So some of the words that we've talked about so far, we talk about this lots, like church. You know, we reduce words to their minimum very often. So church, which biblically is a really rich word that means all of us sort of called out for the sake of the world, we just mean this building. Or we mean, you know, this service. That's the most minimal, trivial meaning, if you will, of the word. It means so much more. Or the word worship. Ben preached about that a couple weeks ago. We think it just means, you know, the worship. I mean, the music. See, I do it. I do that all the time. I get stuck in these loops myself. But worship is so much more than that. It's the whole worship service and so much more beyond that. Or last week we talked about fellowship, which is much more than just hanging out and visiting for a little while in the middle of the service or afterwards. It's deep and life-changing community. So the pattern is that in Christian world, we tend to reduce words and we miss out on their fullness. So we've talked about worship and we've talked about fellowship. There's another pattern that you might have picked up on if you're part of this church. We talk about our mission being these three things, really. We want to make dynamic Jesus followers. That's the DJF. And we think there's three things we need to do. We need to help people grow up in Christ. And really, that's the worship sermon of a couple of weeks ago, to deepen our relationship with God. We need to help people to grow together in community. That's the fellowship message of last week. So what am I going to preach about today? Serving out on mission. Which I don't know if any of you are thinking this, but I thought this week, am I going to preach a sermon on evangelism, on sharing the gospel? Am I going to preach a sermon on loving your neighbor and serving people and that kind of thing? If you wonder that, about what does it mean to serve on mission and out, whether it's to share the gospel, evangelism, or whether it's to love people in more practical ways, then I would suggest another word crime. I would suggest that we are using the word gospel inappropriately. We don't actually understand what the Bible means when it uses the word gospel. And when we minimize the word gospel the way we sometimes do, it's a way that Jesus, the early church writers, Bible writers, the early church would just not even recognize. And we do it unconsciously, just like I unconsciously say church and worship in ways that are not right. Now, I realize that when I bring up the word gospel as a Christian word crime, a lot of people are going to go, "What are you talking about? You don't mess with the gospel." A saying that I've heard and said many times is the gospel is unchanging. Our methods can change, but the gospel is unchanging. And the gospel is at the core, it's the center of our faith. So if we are misunderstanding the gospel and minimizing it, that has huge implications, and I'm going to share with you the way I think we are living the very real implications in our Christian world in North America for how we've done that. So let's look at two different definitions of the gospel, two core definitions of the gospel. And you can silently, let's not have a debate, decide in your mind which one you think is the correct one. So the first definition, in terms of how we often use the gospel and understand it, is very simply that it's the plan of salvation. So that would be unpacked in a phrase like, the gospel is the good news that God offers us salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Or we might talk about how a person is saved from their sins so they can go to heaven. We might talk about a gospel tract, which shares in a few short steps and pages how you can get to heaven. Things like, Jesus died for you, pray this prayer, you are saved, you'll go to heaven. That's the plan of salvation. And that's what many people believe is the gospel. The other definition is the whole story and the whole truth about Jesus. In other words, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, which means the gospel includes the culmination of the whole Old Testament story. It's the full life, the full teaching, the death, the resurrection, the kingdom, the promised return of Jesus. It's the understanding that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord and the King and the Judge of everything. I'm going to argue this morning that B is the correct answer. And A is what most North American evangelical Christians believe. And A is not wrong in and of itself. The plan of salvation is incredibly important, true, valid, and a significant part of the gospel, but it is not equal to the gospel. The plan of salvation is a part of the gospel. The gospel is greater than. So God does offer us salvation through his Son. That is the way to heaven. That is the way to eternal life. All those things are true. But the gospel is bigger than that. So a couple of really weak illustrations or examples that I came up with and trying to illustrate this. So the first one is near and dear to my heart. Some of you will understand it. It's a bit like how the Saskatchewan Rough Riders are not the same as the CFL. They are the important, they are a very important part of the CFL. I would say the best part of the CFL. They sell more merchandise than the rest of the CFL teams combined. Right? It's true. This is all true. And every team, the owners, want the Saskatchewan Rough Riders to visit their stadium because attendance goes up. Because there are about as many Saskatchewan Rough Riders in every city as there are hometown fans. But I have to admit that the Rough Riders are not the same as the CFL. Or another example I'd use that I've used before, this one's tough because it involves another paradigm shift. I've talked about the difference between being, and this is not original with me, pro-birth and pro-life. Many people who call themselves pro-life are really just pro-birth. Because they want to make sure those babies get born, but once the babies are born, they really don't care about the babies as they grow up and the mothers and the issues that they face. So I am all for being pro-life. I am all for not having abortions. But pro-birth is not the same as pro-life. And in the same way, the plan of salvation is being pro-spiritual birth. And we should all be pro-spiritual birth. The Bible is pro-spiritual birth. But salvation is the beginning of something much bigger that involves the whole story and the whole truth of who Jesus is. It encompasses all of our lives, all of history, all powers, all dominions. That's what the gospel is. So let's take a quick look at how gospel, the word gospel, is used in the Bible and how it understands itself. So first of all, I'm going to probably pronounce this wrong. I'm not a Greek scholar. But the word that we translate gospel is just this word, I'm going to pronounce it evangelion, even though there's a U in it in the newer translations. And it shows up over 100 times in the New Testament. Most of the time as a noun, as in the gospel was preached, and a whole bunch of other times as a verb, as in we gospeled, or we evangelized, we shared the story. And it's from that word evangelion, of course, that we get the word evangelical, evangelize, and evangelism. Gospel and evangelism come from the same word in Greek. So it's a little bit ironic then if what I'm sharing with you this morning is true, that if evangelical Christians like myself have too small a view of gospel, then maybe we're not really evangelicals. We're more salvationicals, if I can make that a word. And the word gospel or evangelion in Greek simply means good news. That's all it is. Whenever you see the gospel, sometimes it'll say gospel, sometimes it'll say good news. That's all it means, is the good news. And all kinds of time in Scripture, it's used without explaining what it is. Most of the time, it just assumes we know what the gospel is. So all kinds of times. Mark 13, verse 1, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Acts 8, Philip preached the gospel in all the towns. Even Romans 1, 1, which we read, Paul set apart for the gospel of God. It doesn't define it. It assumes we know what it is. And we all assume that we do know what it is. So we have to go beyond just that mere Greek word. It doesn't tell us much. We have to look at how it's actually used and unpacked in the Scripture. So how is the word gospel used in the Bible? I want to just quickly go through all the verses, and I only picked a few that Jen read for us. So first of all, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. The gospel is about Jesus. Jesus is the content of the gospel. Luke 4:43, Jesus said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, because that's why I'm sent. So the kingdom is about Jesus. It's also about the kingdom of God. Are those two different things? Not if Jesus is the king of the kingdom. So all these times when it talks about the kingdom of God, Jesus is the king of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23 and 9:35, same phrase. He says, I'm going to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Now, when it says it has preaching the gospel and then healing disease and sickness, we tend to interpret through our own filters that those are two separate things. So we preach the gospel, we heal disease, they're separate things. But listen to Mark 1:14-15, which we read, where Jesus preaches that the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So you've got the same thing. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. We assume that's the same thing. And then Acts 8:12, they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. So flowing from the good news, flowing from the gospel comes baptism, comes repenting and believing good news, but also comes healing diseases and sicknesses. And the language is kind of the same in all of them. These are all just things that flow from the gospel. And it's not that in one case they're separate, but in the other cases they're the same thing. And then Romans 1:1-5, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, and then he starts to define it. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel was promised in the Old Testament. It finishes and completes this story that belongs before Christ's arrival. Verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, his earthly life. It's about the life of Jesus. And who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God, empowered by his resurrection from the dead. So it's not just his death, it's not just his life, it's also his resurrection. And then 1 Corinthians 15, this is a really significant passage because this is the only time in Scripture that we really have a full unpacking or definition that Paul gives us. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. And then he says, otherwise you've believed in vain. If you don't get this gospel right, you're in trouble. And then he unpacks the gospel. And Bible experts believe that here Paul is actually quoting a well-known early Christian church creed. In other words, he's not just saying, this is what I think it is. He's actually referring to what is just commonly known as being a gospel summary or a creed in the early church. And he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, Christ's death, that he was buried, that he was raised, his resurrection, that he appeared to all these people, resurrection appearances. So it involves the whole life of Jesus. And there are other scriptures that talk about his current lordship, even now, his ascended lordship, and his promised return. So in short, the way the gospel is used and unpacked in Scripture is that it's all about Jesus, the story of Jesus, the truth about Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus, which... There's also one other thing I want to bring up and point out to you. Why are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John called the Gospels? It's because they each tell the story and the truth about Jesus. Each one, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Luke, whatever, they don't just tell you how to pray the prayer. They tell you why you need to pray the prayer. They tell you what to do and how to live after you pray the prayer. And all the implications of it. They tell you the whole story. I think sometimes we assume, without thinking about it, that they needed to come up with a new genre, a new descriptive word for these four books of the Bible. What do we call them? Well, histories, biographies, we already have genres for what they are. They called them the Gospels because each of them tell the Gospel. That's just what they are. And the Gospels tell us the full story of Jesus, who he is, and what he did, and what he will do. At this point, I need to come clean and tell you that most of the content, many of the quotes that you will hear, come from a single source called the King Jesus Gospel by Scott McKnight. It's backed up with lots of quotes and support by a couple of other heavyweights, including Tom Wright, and I didn't get enough sleep and I can't remember the name. Oh, we'll get to it later. Some pretty significant heavyweights. And it's something that just sort of reaffirmed things that I've been wrestling with and thinking about for years. But this is, if you want to read more, you could go to this. Tom Wright, who's quoted in the beginning of this book, writes that the announcement of the gospel results in people getting saved. It results in, you hear the gospel, you understand it, you need the plan of salvation. And the plan of salvation is a part of that. So please do not hear what I'm not saying, not diminishing the importance or the truth of the plan of salvation. The gospel results in needing the plan of salvation, in being saved. But he says, the gospel itself, strictly speaking, is the narrative proclamation of King Jesus, or to put it more compactly, like Paul did, in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is Lord. Now, this is a big deal, as I've said. If we have what some people call a paper-thin version of the gospel, it's going to result in some sort of paper-thin Christians and church in terms of what God wants us to be and do. So here are some consequences, and you can think about if these are happening in our world. Some consequences of believing that the gospel is the same as the plan of salvation. Then first of all, frankly, you don't need the Old Testament. And for lots of Christians today, the Old Testament seems pretty irrelevant. Because the gospel is just, God loves me, Jesus died for me, I pray and ask him to forgive me for my sins. Where do you need the Old Testament for that? Why do you need to understand the Old Testament? But if the gospel is the story of Jesus as the king of the kingdom, it only makes sense in light of the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment that the Messiah is coming, the king is coming. This king who calls you into his holy nation and his kingdom of priests. In fact, all through the New Testament, when it talks about the gospel, it references the Old Testament over and over and over and over again. Secondly, and I think most importantly, and where I want to spend most of my time, is that if the gospel equals the plan of salvation, then you don't really need to actually obey Jesus as Lord. He can just be your Savior, and that's good enough. Thinking of the gospel as the same as the plan of salvation leads to further word crimes, like converts versus disciples, which actually blows my mind when I think about. I think that the word convert, when I think about, you know, metric to imperial, means to actually change something. And yet we kind of use the word convert to mean somebody who's just accepted Jesus as their Savior, but doesn't change. Jesus commanded us to make disciples. He didn't command us to get decisions. Praying the prayer of the plan of salvation does not seem to naturally lead to the fruit of the Spirit or maturity or so on. There's a lot of evidence that this is true. There's a huge discrepancy between people who say they've prayed the prayer and have been saved, and Jesus is their Savior, and people who are demonstrating any evidence of following Jesus. Scott McKnight, says that by some statistics that he's read, 75% of Americans have made a decision to accept Christ, but only 25% actually ever go to church. Now, going to church does not equal following Christ, but there's a should be a stronger correlation than that. He says that the correlation between making a decision and becoming a disciple is not very high. He writes that at the most conservative of estimates, churches lose at least 50%. That's the most conservative estimate. At least 50% of people who pray their prayer, make a decision for Christ, understand the plan of salvation, at least 50% of them, we lose entirely. They just walk away from the church, and by all ways of observing, they walk away from God. And he asked this question: would the early church have changed the world? Would the early church have turned the world upside down the way it did if they preached the gospel the way we do today? Dallas Willard, that's the name I was trying to come up with earlier. In his foreword to this book, he says that the contemporary misunderstandings produce a gospel that does not naturally produce disciples, but only produces consumers. Consumers of religious goods. He says the primary barrier to the power of Jesus' gospel today is a view of salvation and grace that has no connection with discipleship and spiritual transformation. He calls it the gospel of sin management, and these are his words, which presumes a Christ with no serious work other than redeeming humankind, which fosters what he calls vampire Christians who only want a little blood for their sins, but nothing more to do with Jesus until heaven. Another implication, of course, is that evangelism, or sharing the gospel, only means we share the plan of salvation. Now again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we don't share the plan of salvation. We need to. We should. I think we fall far short of where we should be in that. But we separate it then from loving our neighbor, and we say that loving our neighbor in practical ways is not evangelical. And we have another word crime, which is social gospel, as opposed to the real gospel. Now again, don't hear what I'm not saying. People who only live or share the social gospel are not any more right than anybody else if that's all they're doing is just loving people and not sharing the full truth about who Jesus is and the implications of it. But if the gospel is proclaiming the arrival of the king and obeying Jesus as king, then all that Jesus said, and when he announced the beginning of his message, he quoted Isaiah and he talked about justice and caring for the poor and so on. Then all of that will be part of the gospel. And this is one where Ben would say amen if he was here, and some of you will want to push back, but creation care then is part of the gospel. If Jesus is the king of all, and we say his kingdom come, his will be done, and if he, as John 3:16 says, came to save the whole cosmos, then creation matters. I had a conversation last fall with a good friend of mine over coffee about a sermon that Dan Cochran from Crossroads Church preached. I'm just going to throw that guy right under the bus. I think he'd read this book that I've read. It was a sermon series called Every Little Thing, and it really was a sermon series about creation care. And one of his sermons is actually called Gospel. And he talks about how understanding the gospel leads to creation care. And my friend was so agitated, I had to go back and listen to the sermon. Because he said, creation care is important, but it's not the gospel. And then he unpacked definition A. The gospel is just how you get saved. And at the time, I didn't know what to think of it. But I really believe that biblically, the gospel is the whole story of Jesus and who he is. And so it would flow from that creation care would actually be an outcome of that. What if the gospel means, and we mean when we say it and understand it, the story and the truth about Jesus? What would be the implications of that? Well, the implications of it is that we need to immerse ourselves in the story of Jesus. And we need to immerse ourselves in the Gospels. And we need to immerse ourselves in the Old Testament and the rest of Scripture. Because what we call the Old Testament points to Jesus, points to the coming Messiah. The Gospels tell the story of the Messiah when he came to earth. And then a lot of the rest of the letters unpack what it means to live as Messiah, as our Messiah and Lord. It's not enough just to know a couple of verses. If we're going to follow this king and live in his kingdom, we have to understand what he says. We need to immerse ourselves in the story. If the gospel is the full story of Jesus as the king of the kingdom, then there is actually no line between evangelism and discipleship. Because it's all just calling people to understand and follow the king. There's no two-stage gospel. There's no, well, we just want to get people saved, and then once they're saved, then we'll talk to them about actually following Jesus. Spiritual formation is not an optional extra for the serious Christians. Disciple is a word to describe all of his followers, and not just the serious ones. Salvation is the acceptance and the beginning of a life of following Jesus. Following Jesus as Lord means he is the Lord of everything. So there's no distinction between the real gospel and social gospel. Between sharing the truth about Jesus, telling the story of Jesus, and doing what Jesus told us to do, which is to care for the sick and the prisoner and the hungry, and to love people in practical ways. That should flow just as much as repentance and baptism and communion and going to church and those things flows. And it means that everything that flows from being an ambassador of this king and his kingdom, or an image bearer of the creation, everything from loving and caring for other people as the king's creation and the king's stuff, everything to how we treat material things like wealth, everything to how we think about our marriages or our sex lives or the way we relate and handle power or what we call our personal rights and freedoms, it's all subject to the lordship, the teaching, and the commands of Jesus, because he's the king. The implications are massive. It goes way beyond just the way we use a word. And I confess that you are going to catch me many times in the next while saying espresso instead of espresso, and saying less when I mean fewer, and saying church when I mean building, and saying worship team when I mean music team, and saying gospel when I mean plan of salvation. I'm trying, though. We need to try, because words matter. The way we use words reflects what we believe, but the way we use words actually shapes the way we believe as well. I think that's how we came to minimize these words. Not intentionally, we just slowly slid into them because of the way we use them. So the bottom line is this: gospel presentation. Do each of us here believe the gospel? Have we accepted the gospel? Do we understand the gospel? Or only a part of the gospel? Have you accepted Jesus Christ, not just as your Savior, yes, as your Savior, but also as your Lord? More important than your Canadian citizenship, more important than your personal rights and freedoms, or more important than your economic security in money or wealth, is Jesus the Lord, and are we following him as the Lord and King of the universe? As we do, it affects our soul, it affects our finances, it affects our language, our work, our physical health, our priorities. And are we growing in our understanding of the gospel? We never understand it fully, so it's not like you have to understand it all fully before you can accept the gospel. But if you have accepted the gospel, it means that you are constantly seeking to know more of who Jesus is, which means things like reading the Bible, praying, participating in a church, all of those things. Now, I feel like I've created a problem for myself this morning as a pastor, because challenging you with the gospel and challenging you to accept it usually means that I give you a little prayer to pray and repeat after me. Here's the best I can come up with. It's just a suggestion. Jesus, well, frankly, this is one we can all pray. I can pray this one. Jesus, I want to give all of me to all of you. Please help me to do that, not just this moment, but every day, more and more, for the rest of my life.